1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for the privilege today of opening your word. Prepare our hearts. May we allow your spirit freedom to work. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. In this epistle, the first letter of John, the emphasis is we can know that we have eternal life. That ought to bring joy to our hearts, that we can know that 100%. However, at this point, John is going to start to give some tests or some checks concerning if folks can really know that they know they have eternal life. Let me give these to you. I'm going to give them to you kind of in reverse order. Number 3, you find in chapter 4 and verse 2, you know that you're a Christian if you believe that Jesus is come in the flesh and he's God. Remember, that was a big issue at that time. And so we'll call that the theological or the doctrinal test or check. The second is and found throughout this epistle, but we see it in chapter 3, verse 11. It's a message that he says has been from the very beginning that we should love one another. And so we'll call this the social, or let's call it the love test. And the first test or check on whether or not you can know that you're a child of God is what we're going to be discussing today. And that is the moral or the righteous test. It's the obedience to right living, or of right living. Right living in a world that's gone wrong. The assurance of salvation is that you can know if you keep his commandments that you are a child of his. And so the title this morning, Are You a Christian? Prove It, is all about the absolute certainty of knowing that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says this, These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So you might have the question sometime. You might be out on the street corner and somebody might come up to you and start talking to you about, do you know when you die where you're going to spend your eternal life? And you say, absolutely, I'm going to spend my life with God in heaven. Then someone could easily follow that up with, well, prove it. I don't know if you've ever on the playground or at, you know, in your driveway at home with your family, ever played the little basketball game called horse. You know, you're going to take a shot, and the person that follows you, they have to make that shot. If they miss it, then they have an H, and it kind of goes right on down the line, and you don't want to spell it too quickly, H-O-R-S-E. That means you're probably out of the game very quickly. Well, I grew up playing that when you got the last, you got that shot up and you made it and the person followed you and they missed it, then they got the E. So really, technically, they're out of the game. But where I came from, they said, no, it's not that easy. You have to prove it. You have to prove that you can go back, hit that shot one more time to totally eliminate them from the game. I mean, I've seen some Wednesday nights in the summer with the cookouts, dads and sons going at it in a friendly game of horse. And I mean, you hear that decisive, prove it. You know, when, okay, can you make that last shot? I know at our house it was pretty decisive, especially directed at dad. Dad, prove it. Can you make that again? This morning, let's examine this first check that John writes in order to prove that we can know that we have eternal life. And so the first point that we'd like to look at is the claim of certainty is going to be contrasted here in these verses. I love it. He says, we know that we know him. That's a double verb. I mean, I've been saying it all week. We know that we know him. The knowledge of God from the leaders of John's day is we're going to contrast that between the knowledge of God that John had an understanding of based on the Spirit of God. And so we're going to contrast that, and as I look at the knowledge of the leaders in John's day as we've been going through 1 John, we see that there's a huge claim of religion. There's this great claim today of religion. Religion has this idea of being able to tell you all about the knowledge of God. And so the Gnostics, they would claim, you know, obviously that God exists, that they have knowledge of Him. But they have knowledge of Him by the mere process of their own reasoning. I started thinking about that. I wonder how the Gnostics would have finished verse 3. They might have said, now this, we know that we know Him because we know Him. I thought, you know, I've kind of heard that in Bible-believing churches before. How do you know that you know Him? Well, I know Him because, I mean, I know that I know Him because I've always known Him. Well, when did you come to know Him? Well, I've always known Him. Ever since I was a baby, I've known Him. Well, that is a little bit of what the Gnostics might be saying, that, well, we've always had Him in our mind. You see, most Greeks had unlimited confidence in human reason. Greeks believed that reason, not revelation, was the sole foundation for knowing how to live and knowing how to live with God. Xenophanes wrote, "Truly, the gods have not revealed to mortals all the things from the beginning, but mortals, by long seeking, discover what is better." Most religions say you cannot know God, you cannot know that you're going to live with God in heaven until you die. And again, I would say that's a tad too late. I can't know it until I die. You not only have the claims of religion during the day, you have the claims of philosophy. Philosophy, including knowledge of these forms and ideas, that even includes some religion. William Barclay says this, their belief in their philosophy is that it would be something very much like what we would understand as higher mathematics, but yet it comes with two flaws. One, they would give no adequate basis for any ethics or ethical living. Someone said, a man could be a philosopher and still indulge in all the depravity that infested paganism. Knowing by means of philosophy has no connection to morality. If you don't believe me, get Paul Johnson's book entitled Intellectuals. You read that. It'll blow you away. You'll read about the people who have shaped much of the Western world, and you'll read great philosophers, and you will see that they live the most wretched, immoral, gross, wicked lives. It's much more than just what is in my mind and what I think as far as intellect. I mean, Plato wouldn't necessarily stir the emotions. It was the mind. And so you have this form or this claim of philosophy that, well, we have these forms and we have these ideas and so forth. And then some people would say, well, if we can't get it in our head, we can get it in our emotion. And so they would know God through these emotional experiences. It's like if the mind can't satisfy you, then get in touch with yourself and the emotion. And I tell you what, do we live in a day and age of religion that is based on so much emotion? I mean, I grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Can I tell you there is tons of emotional services that are trying to reach this frenzy there in the city that I grew up in? This emotional union, even back in John's day, it would be induced by incense and by music and by lighting and liturgy. Can I tell you, I've worked enough with people to know that does not last. People need more than just a phrase of a song when they're going through difficult, dark days. They need to have God's word. This is what's going to help me. This is going to this is what God has given to me to know him. It doesn't satisfy. The worshiper comes out of church and says, man, I had a great experience at church today. And it was an experience. But what was the experience? I don't know. I just felt good being there. I mean, I've talked to people who tell me, Ken, I know that I'm going to live with God one day because I was at my grandfather's funeral, and when we were in the cemetery, the trees were blowing. And I knew right then, God. Oh, I had a great time at church, but how did it help me on Monday morning when I'm in the world, the real world? God wants us to be able to have the joy. He talked about it in verse 4 of chapter 1, that our joy would be complete. No matter what is happening all around us and what's happening in our world, whether it be in the economic or the political sense, I can have joy because I belong to the Lord, and I'm 100% sure of that. So then we compare it or contrast it. Contrast is the word. The knowledge of God. From John's understanding, here's what John says, and I loved it. It's personal. The word for know is the word gnosko, and it suggests this experiential knowledge rather than just some academic knowledge. That I can know. We talked about that in chapter 1. That's what I loved about when you look at Christianity, that God wanted to get this message to us, and he came himself to do it. It wasn't through an angel to a prophet. It was God coming. It's a living, growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. I hope that's how you live your life on a weekly basis, a daily basis, that we have this constant moment by moment experience of knowing him because we truly belong to him and we can see him work in our life. I'd say to moms and dads, one of the greatest aspects of growing in your faith that you can allow your children to see is that God is real. The reality of God, that we can pray and we can ask God to do something in our life and we see God do it. You know, you've listened to several of our kids come back from mission trips and they're talking about, wow, how awesome was it? You know, the storm was going to come. It was going to stop us from being able to do what we needed to do. And we prayed and we asked God and God diverted it. And then we didn't know exactly what would happen here, but then God provided opportunities for us to minister in the San Juan Airport. I mean, just time and time again, but that is the God we serve who is real and he's wanting to work in our life. And I can't just think he's out there. It's personal, and John wants us to know it's personal. Paul tells the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of his will. True biblical knowledge is not speculation. It's obedience. Obedience. God and his nature are not a secret. He hasn't hidden it and said, now you got to find out who I am. He has attributed all throughout Scripture attributes about himself. He has revealed it to us. Kent Hughes, author of Disciplines of a Godly Man, says this: the words of Scripture are not merely to be read, but they're to be heard. They're meant to go to my heart. And when you read the psalmist David, that great psalmist, and how God worked in him writing many of the psalms, I think of Psalm 48 when he wrote, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I just don't know about it. I have accepted it. I'm listening to what you're saying to me. And so not only is it personal in John's point of knowing God, it's also very practical. It's practical in the way in which I live. God is concerned with how I live my life. James tells us what the motto of practical Christianity looks like in James 2:18. I'll show you my faith by my works. Scripture views knowledge of doctrinal absolutes as foundational to godly living. That sounds big, but can I say it's very practical? It's how I live day by day. Not what I say, but what I do and how I live. James said, don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. We're living in a world that denies absolutes, particularly in the area of morality. I mean, last week we talked about we don't want to call sin anymore. I was surprised to listen to so many different preachers on the radio this past week talking about that same principle, that same thought that we see today. We don't refer to it as sin. No, it's we live in this day where virtually almost anything goes. And as a believer, God has asked me to live right. Last week we looked primarily when he said, you need to understand, do not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate. So we have a sin problem, even as a believer, but we have the answer to that, and it's Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozier has placed a burr in the mental saddle of people with these words. Listen. A religious mentality characterized by timidity and lack of moral courage has given us today a flabby Christianity. Intellectually impoverished, dull, repetitious, and to a great many people, just plain boring. I hope that's not you as you walk in today to say, God, what is it you want me to learn? But when we get flabby, we get dull, and we get where it's boring. He goes on to say, this is peddled as the very faith of our fathers in direct lineal descent from Christ and the apostles. We spoon-feed this insipid pabulum to our inquiring youth, and to make it palatable, we spice it up with carnal amusements snatched from the unbelieving world. It's easier to entertain than it is to actually instruct. It's easier for us to follow a degenerate public taste. I would also add, it's given us a generation of believers who have questions and they have doubts on whether or not they are going to truly live with God. Prove by my life that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our second point, the certainty of assurance of my salvation. As he starts off with, if we keep his commandments. And so we're going to see it positively and negatively here, but he's after the assurance. Isn't it wonderful that when you have the assurance that you know you're going to live with God? I mean, I need it day by day. And yet there's a group of people over here that truly want to live for God, want a desire for him to use them in his service, and they doubt whether or not they're going to live with God. They battle sometimes doubts. Then there's people over here, and you look at their lifestyle, and their lifestyle is unbelievable. I mean, people that come sit right in this auditorium on a Sunday morning, if you saw what was happening Monday through Saturday in their life, you'd think, whoo, are they a Christian? And if you got in a conversation with them, they never doubt it. They it's almost like there's this false assurance. And it's those folks that I believe John is very concerned with, because you don't want to hear at that day, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. No. I don't step in the pulpit to try to make people doubt their salvation. But the Bible is going to make a false Christian uncomfortable, and it should make a false Christian uncomfortable. I need to really be able to say, God, I am thankful I know you. Now, today, I didn't live in a way that was pleasing to you. I was not obedient. Make that right. And know this, you got the best defense lawyer in the world. He's never lost a case yet. And so, positively, he starts here with keep the commandments. It's interesting, the word keep stresses the idea of watchful obedience. It actually could be translated guard. Guard, in this context, would include guarding his commandments. His commandments are precious. John's going to tell us in chapter 5 and verse 3 that his commandments are not grievous. Oh, yeah, I got to go do that. Oh, man, got to do it. That's what I got to do. It's like it's a game. No, his commandments are precious. They're not grievous. They are for us. They are for our good. I have this question for you. So when you hear the word commandments, what immediately jumps into your mind? Probably, like many, would be the Ten Commandments. Some might picture, when the Ten Commandments is mentioned, this obsolete legal code written in a dusty desert for ancient people. Others view the commandments as a simple standard for living a good moral life. Some actually believe, you'll find them out there on the street, that if they keep enough of the commandments and it weighs in their favor, that maybe they'll one day live and merit a home in heaven with God. When we open up the pages of Scripture and we see, even in the Old Testament, the commands of God, we are opening up and seeing the heart of God, seeing what God wants in our relationship with Him, seeing what God wants in our relationships with one another. John is all about, let's do the will of the Father. Let's do the will of God. The commandments reveal not only the heart of God, but they also reveal the heart of every person and every person's need for a right relationship with God. That's why the law was there to let us see we cannot meet His standard. Jesus solved that problem also, because He came and He met the standard and He put Himself on the cross. And He said, I have paid for the sins of the world. It's complete. Yet with this test, this moral or righteous test, He puts a condition. He deliberately puts this condition to it. It may or may not be true that I keep the commandments. And just to help you, I've had folks ask me as they're leaving about, well, he says if, and then he says if, it, you know, what about these ifs? So we're going to just jump into a little quick Greek class, okay? So stay with me. I'm going to even illustrate it to try to help you with the understanding. There are four conditional clauses in the Greek when this we see this word if. The first would be if, and it is true. Well, you know, I'm assuming it's going to be true. For instance, if we get snow this winter in Wisconsin. Okay. Second condition, if and it is not really possible. Like, I will inherit $1 million. Third condition, this is where he has spent some time in this book. If and it may happen, future. If I have turkey for Thanksgiving. The fourth condition is if and wish it were, but probably it is not going to happen. I couldn't help but putting this in for Pastor Steve. You might hear him say something along this lines. If the Philadelphia Eagles make the playoffs. Can I just tell you that this conditional formula should challenge when he says, if we keep his commandments. That this conditional formula should challenge every one of us here this morning to examine ourselves and to discover if the condition is fulfilled by our lifestyle. Remember the four C's of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Continual confession characterizes Christians. Continual confession characterizes Christians. In John's view, knowing God is not only a confession or a mystical experience, but it's a lifestyle that follows the teachings, the commands of the historical Jesus. And that was a big thing he was battling. They didn't believe he was in the flesh. No, Jesus, the historical Jesus, he's the one who lived it. He's the one who gave the commands. Why do people struggle with obeying God? Well, maybe they don't know God. Maybe they don't grasp that God is a good God. And they think, and believers can have this view that God sits up there with this big heavenly baseball bat and he's just waiting. I'll tell you what, they blow it again, I'm letting them have it. That's how they view God. People want to do what they want to do. It's evident with kids. You tell them, don't jump on the bed. What do? They go jump on the bed. You tell the kids, don't backtalk. What do? They backtalk. Most likely, we have all lived by house rules at some point. John is working up to the fact that God has house rules. Obey Him. Live a life of holiness. Yet, can I tell you this? That is going to be impossible if there's no relationship. If a dad is trying to discipline his son or daughter and there's no relationship there, that is going to be ugly. If there's no relationship with the Lord, therein lies the problem. We can spiritualize, we can rationalize any way we want, but we all in our lives are going to be saying to God at times, I'm going to do what I want to do. I've done that, and one way you can know you're a true believer of God is to watch him spank you. And there have been days I've said, God, I'm going to do this, and I was wrong, and I paid. Real briefly, let me just go through. When I think of commandments, I do think of 10 commandments. There are 10 facets of the will of God for life on a fallen earth where people lie, cheat, steal, and kill. I mean, man, you can't even walk into a store now without something about a picture of a gun right there, or a nice little framed saying that if you take something without paying for it, we will prosecute to the full extent of the law. Shoplifting is illegal. The first four commandments, we see our relationship with God. The first three deal with our worship and our reverence for the Lord. I hope you examine that area in your life all the time. The fourth deals with our work and our rest. The last six commandments deal with us, with people, honoring parents. We're going through a series right now on Sunday evenings with the book of Proverbs. God's going to have a lot to say about that in the book of Proverbs. Not to murder. And Jesus actually takes that up a notch and he says, if you even have hatred, you've committed that. Seven, adultery. Again, Jesus takes it not just to the physical act, but what actually occurred in the mind. Not stealing. The ninth, honesty, truth. 10, covetousness, wanting what you do not have. Not only do we have those commands, and they're repeated in the New Testament, but you have much in the New Testament. And John, in chapter 13 of his gospel, actually gives a new commandment. He says that you love one another. We're going to be talking a lot about that because that's a huge test. If you truly know God in how you treat one another, if you love other people. Loving others is a testimony to the world, and it should be a testimony of every Bible-believing Christian here today. It should be a testimony of every Bible-believing church that there is love and compassion and concern within that church. And yet, we're going to see as we go through this book that there are problems that happen in churches, and you probably maybe either have been in those situations or you've heard enough, and it's devastating what takes place. And you find Paul addressing most of the time in his letters, at least once or twice, how do we get along with one another? Negatively, we find him here talking about this clarity, this certainty of knowing that I am a child of God. On the negative side, he says, if I don't keep the commandments, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Profession without obedience. As I said it earlier, the Bible intends to make false Christians uncomfortable. Is a person a deceiver? Does a person know whether or not they're living their life as truth or is it false? We find here, he says, the truth is not in him. The one who professes and does not obey is a liar. Listen to what Titus is challenged with in chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Is a person disobedient? Is that the lifestyle that could characterize your life? If you sin and you know you've sinned and you're not convicted, can I tell you, I think there needs to be some very serious time between you and God. So that you will not hear, I never knew you. People of Israel are the greatest illustration about knowing God and obeying him. Israel always said, you can go back and read through the prophets. They'd get mad at the prophets and go, get off our case. We know God. We know God. We go to the temple. We go to the temple. We worship the true God. And God continually judged them for what? Disobedience, disobedience. One more, disobedience. You do not know me. His judgment on Israel was a testimony they did not know him. I'm going to conclude with something that I actually heard this last week. And I'm not saying that this is where we are. I'm not even saying that this is what God is going to call you to do. But what God is calling you, and he's calling me to do, is to live a life that matches that I'm a true child of God. Ravi Zacharias shares this story of David Livingston, and I thought I would share it with you as we close. David Livingston was born in Blantyre, Scotland in 1813. He was born into a home where his father used to put him up on his knee and read to him stories of great missionary exploits. One in particular, Hans Guslof, the Dutch missionary who doubled as a medical missionary also. Young David looked up into his father's eyes and he said, "You know, Daddy, one day I want to be a man just like that. I want to be a missionary. I want to be a doctor. I want to serve God." And so David Livingston in his young life got on his knees and he prayed this prayer. This is what he prayed. "Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. Sever any ties but the ties that bind me to your service and to your heart." He said through it all, the words of God came rushing to him. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He packed his bags and he went off to Africa. And when he took one glimpse of Africa from a distance, he penned into his journal these words: "The haunting specter of the smoke of 1,000 villages in the morning sun has burned within my heart." He married a woman of the famous Moffat family. Her name was Mary. Her father had been a great and wonderful missionary. But David Livingston's life was one of an explorer also, and he would want to move from place to place. His only goal was Jesus in the hearts of lives of men and women, and there were thousands of them. Finally, and his wife and his young family could not keep up with him anymore, and some of his children were dying out of sickness and disease. And he said to his wife, "Mary, why don't you take the kids back home, and I'll see you shortly, and then we'll spend some time together. It's too dangerous for you to be with me to go on." So he sent his dear wife Mary back home to England, and the letters would take months to exchange, but some of the fondest letters of love and romance were exchanged between David and Mary. And you know when he saw her the next time? Not 5 weeks, not 5 months, 5 years. I'll tell you, there was a time in my life where I was traveling a lot, traveling through the country, speaking to teenagers, challenging teenagers that God is good, give your life to him, serve him. And I would be gone, and it was hard for me to be gone 5 days. And I think 5 weeks separated from family, 5 months, let alone 5 years. And I'm neither condemning the man nor exalting the man. I'm just merely telling you of what went on in his life. 5 years later, when he set his eyes on his wife, she could not recognize him. Because at one stage of his jungle travel, while going to preach, he had walked into a branch of a tree that had completely blinded him in one eye and marred the other. His face had been burned under the African sun to a crisp of leather, and his skin had roasted to a point that his body couldn't take it any longer. His face was marred and scarred, his eye blinded, and at one time he had been attacked by a lion that had torn one of his shoulders apart. He miraculously escaped, and now she saw her husband hobbling in with a marred face and a disfigured physical countenance. And yet hours before he arrived, they had buried his father. David wept. He wept because he longed to look at his dad and tell him stories firsthand that his father had only told him third hand. Biographical sketches tell us that when David Livingston would walk into every university in the British Isles, students and faculty would rise to a standing ovation. They knew they were standing in the presence of a giant of a man. Finally, one day, he went back to his wife and he said, "Honey, the haunting specter of the smoke of 1,000 villages in the morning sun is still burning within my heart. We need to go back to Africa." At one point, she decided that, yes, we'll go back. I'll go back with you. But then she came back and said, I can't. I have to be with the children. She said that when the children get a little older, I'll join you again, David. He set off on his lonely journey to preach to the African people who were so much within his heart. Finally, after a very long time, Mary joined him, and the day she set foot on African soil, she contracted the disease that was so dreaded. She got the disease, and a few days later, he was burying his wife. As she was lowered into the soil of the African earth, an eyewitness said that David Livingstone knelt beside the grave, and he was weeping his heart out. And they overheard him praying, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again consecrate my life to thee. I shall place no value in anything I possess or anything I may do except in relation to thy kingdom and to thy service." And through it all, he said the words of God came back to him, came back to his heart. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He picked up his belongings and he walked back toward his village, the hometown village of Ujiji. And when he arrived and went into his little home, there he found that someone had played a very cruel joke on him and had taken his medication that he so needed. Because his body was so racked with pain, untold pain, he walked in constant agony. And they said, in one of the very few times in his life, praying for himself, he got down on his knees and he wept. And he said, "God, you promised that you would always be with me, and I need some sort of medication if I'm to continue to preach the gospel." As he prayed, he heard steps, and as the story goes on, he saw a pair of feet planted in front of him, and his countenance lifted for the first time in a long while. He was looking in the face of a white man who didn't live in Africa, and he said, "Who are you, sir?" And the man said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." You get that famous line from there, and he looks at him and says, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume?" He says, "Yes, sir." And then Stanley says this, "Dr. Livingstone, I'm a press reporter confined to do a story on your life. And I want you to know two things about me. Number one, I am the biggest swaggering atheist on the face of the earth, and please don't try to convert me." Stanley came from a home that was totally broken. His mom was a prostitute, his dad was an alcoholic, and he left him at a young age. He said, "Don't try to convert me. And number two, somebody's given me some medication to bring to you." And Dr. Livingstone looked up at Dr. Stanley and said, "Give me the medication, please." Mr. Henry M. Stanley started to travel with Dr. David Livingstone, and 4 months later, the biggest swaggering atheist on the face of the earth knelt down on African soil and gave his life to Jesus Christ. David Livingstone never preached the gospel to Mr. Stanley. One of the best biographies you'll ever read is a two-volume set entitled Dr. David Livingstone on Africa by Henry M. Stanley. Stanley said the power of that Christ life testimony that he lived was awesome. I had to buckle in. I couldn't hold it back any longer. Finally, as his body, Dr. Livingstone's body, began to shrivel, and with his high temperature and pain, they used to carry him around from village to village on a stretcher. One day, preaching from a stretcher with his body literally trembling, he finally looked at two of his national brothers, and he said, "Please, take me back home. I'm very ill. I'm tired. I need some sleep." They brought him back to his little home and were about to spin him over onto the bed when he said, no, please. Please help me. Help me get on my knees." And Livingstone buckled down on his knees by the side of his bed, and he clasped his hands and he started to pray. His prayers were so profound, his sanctuary was so unique, that the African brothers felt it would be blasphemy to stay in this single union communion with God. And they stepped out of this little room, and then someone came running up and they said, "I need to see Dr. Livingstone for a moment." They told her, "Shh, be quiet. He's praying right now." 5 minutes went by and they looked in, and he was still on his knees. Several minutes went by, they looked in, and he was still on his knees. A protracted period of time went by and they turned in to see him, and he was still on his knees. And one of the men felt that the man was just too tired to continue to pray in that position. He needed to get some sleep. And so he walked over towards him and he began to shake him by the shoulders, and he said, "Buona, buona." And Livingston fell over. He was dead. He died exactly the way he had lived, in the presence of his Lord. He didn't run from the voice of God. He didn't wave a lamp that had no light in it. He didn't sell his soul for some earthly pleasure. But it was the haunting specter of the smoke of 1,000 villages that had burned within his heart, till he could say, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again consecrate my life to thee." What burns within our heart? May it be that we can know that we know we're a child of his because we keep his commandments.